Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
First John, our final message in this series, chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. John here, as he's making the conclusion of his letter, states the reason for his letter in verse 13. And he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is worried or concerned that the people that would be his readers are not teetering or not on the fence, but he is concerned that he says, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe with assurance on the name of the Son of God. So then he asks a question in verse 5 of his letter. Who is he that overcometh the world? Who are the ones that will not perish with the flood of sin toward the end? But who is it actually that will overcome the world? And he writes these things in his letter, in this short letter, with the seemingly redundancy. He seems to show a repetition throughout his letter. Love the brothers. This is how you know that you're a converted person. If you love the brothers, this is how you know you love God, because you love the brothers. And if you don't love the brothers, and you don't have a concern one for another, you're probably like Cain, the evil one, who is probably unconverted. And so he repeats that over and over, and he does it sometimes in detailed, precise ways, because he realizes that all of eternity depends on this. We have so much at our hand that we are bombarded with, as far as just on the television set that is bombarding us with commercials on all the things that supposedly we need. And so we're constantly, our mind is filled with things that are of the temporal, so much so that we don't recognize the severity of eternity. I mean, you got to think about this. Now, man's days are 70, by reason of strength 80, we fly away. In other words, the translation of that is you only got about 70 years to live. If you're strong, maybe 80. Some of you are just about pushing right close to there, so you got a couple of coffee cups left and you're done. That's it. But Paul says to die is gain, right? Amen? So you're heading towards a place that's pretty cool, I would say. So I don't think it's a bad idea. But the idea there is that we don't really take in consideration the fact that this guy that sits behind me at work, he is not saved. He will perish. He will spend a long, long time in the lake of fire while we're all singing songs and having a good time. It doesn't sit in. And so John is writing this whole letter and he reminds us, this is why I wrote these. So that in case there's somebody here that's visiting with us or who has been with us for quite some time, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because wouldn't it be just a shame for some of us who have been members of Liberty Valley to die and perish? I mean, it would be an absolute shock to get there and we all assemble in the choir, and I'm sure within the 10 billion years, God just may have it where he's going to say, okay, today what we're going to do is we're going to all assemble as a choir, but you're going to all find your way back to the original church that you used to worship with, and all your, that's going to be your little section, and you're going to be the alto section. And then we're all going to look around, because believe it, there ain't a whole lot of us here, so we're going to look around and say, you know, someone is missing. This is on his mind, and so he repeats it and repeats it, to the point where you're like, all right, let's get through this letter, John. We really understand. But he knows. And so not only does he worry about that, he also knows that by now there is the question that normal thinking people would ask. Jesus is God, right? Well, how can God die? Seems like a logical question to me if you're not really astute in the Bible and you don't know and you're just new to this. Wait a minute, let me just check. First of all, he's the Son of God, so he's not really God, but you're telling me that he is God. Okay, I don't really understand that. But now you're telling me that God, this Jesus, is God, the Son of God, and he actually died. Okay? And then you have these other people who are very intelligent. Those who are the intelligentsia. The ones who have letters after their name. You know, the one with PhDs who are on the news channel giving their pundit commentators. And they're saying, well, it's impossible. You know, divinity cannot die. This is not possible. And then there's the other ones that are on the other side of the aisle who are saying, well, you know, the truth of the matter is it's impossible because matter is evil. And if he became a man and if he was a real man, then it's impossible to be God and holy because all matter is clearly evil. Because we have learned this through our philosophies. I mean, Plato. And so these questions are just swirling around these new believers. And the truth of the matter is the water, it's cloudy, it's muddy now. And so John is concerned. Wait a minute. We have to clear this up. Jesus, the most important question that we ever have to deal with in our entire life is, what shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ? Pontius Pilate failed the answer, and we want to make sure that as little people do. Who is Jesus? How is it that he is divine, yet human? Normal math will tell you 50%, 50%. But hypopomorphism, hypostatic union, big theological terms. He is 100% God and 100% man. Try wrestling with that a little bit. But that is the truth that the Bible teaches. And so what John is now dealing with is he's dealing with these things here, and he throws these in these two verses that have a little bit of a difficulty dealing with. And so he asks the question, who is it that overcomes the world? In verse 5, who is it? And he gives the answer, well, it's he that believes on Jesus, the Son of God. And then in verse 6 is the sticky verse. And just for Bible study's sake, I thought we would just, you know, take some time to help us. Verse 6 says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Well, what does that mean? So you know, as you're having your little Bible study, and somebody pipes up who's new to the group and says, "What does that mean? What does it mean, teacher, that he says, oh, this is he that came by water and blood?" Well, I don't know. So let's take a look. You go home and you get your concordance out and you look at it and you say, okay, I don't know. Well, you know, let's find somebody who's smarter than me, and you read some of the commentators or the scholars, and they say, some say, well, he's talking about baptism there. Okay, well, he that came by water and blood. Water, well, I guess baptism, you know, he came by. So some will actually say that he's talking about the general ordinance of baptism, meaning the communion or the Lord's Supper in the Catholic Church. It would be the Eucharist. Or baptism, so they're saying, well, he came by water and blood, so the water must be talking about baptism here. Or some go as far as saying, well, he came by or began his ministry by the baptism in the Jordan there. You know, he lived 33 years, 30 years there was no ministry. On the 30th year, he was baptized under the water by immersion in the Jordan. Therefore, he began his ministry by water, so maybe that's what he's talking about here. Maybe he's talking about, well, okay, and that sounds somewhat logical, I think. And there are several people that I think that are learned men who take that position. My problem is I don't see that in the text, do you? I mean, how all of a sudden did we get over to baptism? I mean, I don't see communion in here at all. That the text beforehand doesn't say anything about the Lord's Supper or baptism or Eucharist. Doesn't say anything at all about being baptized. I just don't see it. So what you do is you do an inductive study of the Bible, and we had a teacher at school, and he would not let us use a dictionary or a concordance. He would say, let the Bible teach the Bible. If you don't understand what the word means, and one time he was so upset with us because he called on us. I had no idea what he was talking about. So he spent the whole lecture on one word, and he said, boys, this is how you find out what a word means. And he went through about 50 different places of the Bible where that exact word was written. And he said, this is how you do it, because you cannot trust the dictionary and you can't trust the lexicon. You can't trust Webster. He doesn't necessarily know. This is your life. This is your eternal life that depends on this, boys. And so you're teaching people and leading people. You must know. The only way you can find out what the word means is in the context. So 50 different verses, we would look up the same word, and in the context of what is being said, then you define the word. It takes a whole lot longer than Googling on your phone, but I can see his point. So let's do some of this. So what he's talking about here, he says that Jesus came by water and blood. Now notice too, he says, even Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, friends, is not his last name. What he's doing there is he's specifically saying the two titles of the Messiah. He's saying Jesus, that is his earthly name. That is his physical name. Christ is the anointed or the Messiah, which is his spiritual name. So he puts those two together on purpose. Jesus Christ, the man and the God, the seed of the woman, born of Mary, and he is also the eternal Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. So he's putting the two parallel things together here. And what he says is, and so throw the ribbon in here and we'll come back, but look over in John chapter 19 when something takes place there at his crucifixion. John 19, verse 31, it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day." Hypocrisy. "But they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So that was the instant death for the crucifixion. They would push themselves up and down. They would push themselves on the stake that was driven through their foot. They would take a breath, and then their diaphragm would crush, and then they would exhale as they came down. So every time, every breath was excruciating pain there on the cross. They would, in agony through the nail, the spike through their foot, push themselves up, gasp for air, and then release and fall back down, and all the pain in the hand and the feet would take place, and they would exhale, and then they eventually up and down, till finally they couldn't push up no more and they suffocated to death. But if that took too long, what we will do is we'll just fix this, because we don't want them hanging on the cross on a holy day. We'll come by with a great battle axe, bust their shins, break their legs. Then that will stop them from lifting themselves up. That then will make them cease from breathing, and then they'll just suffocate quickly. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now look, one of the soldiers, now we're familiar with this, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And now look, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now John is saying this on purpose. I saw this with my own eyes. John was there. Remember in the beginning of the epistle of John, he's saying, I've touched him, I've handled him. The word of life, this is not secondhand knowledge. I'm telling you the truth. So what he says there in verse 35, he said, and he that saw it bear record. He doesn't name himself, but he's saying, look, I saw this with my own eyes. I witnessed the death. And then this happened. After he was dead, a soldier took a spear, pierced his side right through his ribs. Forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, what's the point of that? Because what he's doing is he's letting you know that this was a real man. He was a real human who was literally dead. And so after the soldiers pierced his side, most likely what happened is it was a physiological occurrence that took place as the spear pierced through the ribs and broke through. It pierced what we know as a pericardium. It's a sac that is around the heart. And this sac is filled with a lymph fluid and water. And so what happened was, is more than likely this spear pierced through the cavity of his chest, entered in through this sac and into his heart. And as it was released, all this water and lymph fluid and blood was mixed out and came flowing out of his side. It might have even pierced some of his stomach and some of his other organs that let the bodily fluids come out mixed with the blood. So what came out, what we are proving here, is this man not only is dead, but he clearly is human. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He didn't just swoon. He didn't do all these false things. He is a real 100% man who was dead, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And John is saying, I'm telling you this. I've seen this with detail. I'm specifically telling you this. Why? Verse 35, in the end, he says, that you might believe. And what's the point of so that you might believe? Well, of course we know, so that you don't perish. Why does John write these things? So that you may know that you have eternal life. The details are given to us, not just out of a waste of ink. Every detail is so that the thinking mind doesn't throw his mind in the toilet or in the garbage, but a thinking mind can examine and come out and know this is true, beyond the shadow of a doubt, even in a court of law. Luke, Jesus, if you turn over to Luke, Jesus uses this same argument. Look over to Luke when we see him in his resurrected body in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. It says, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself, of course, this is after his resurrection when he's meeting with the disciples. He stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now look here. Now this is how rumors kind of get started. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. We just saw a ghost. They're scared out of their mind. But look what Jesus does to straighten things out. He said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And look what he does to calm them down and to make them believe. Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I, myself. Touch my body. I'm not a ghost. He had a glow to him, I'm assuming. But he's saying, look, I'm still a real human. Touch my hands, touch my feet, where they put the stakes through. It's me, it's I, it's myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Again, he's using his physical body to prove that he's real. I'm real. It's me. Verse 40, it says, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? Why does he say that? And it says, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. What he's doing there is he's again telling them, I'm a real body. Touch me, handle me, see that I'm real. And I even eat. It's what he's trying to say. Ghosts don't eat. I'm a real body. I'm real. So when we're back here in John then, what is John in the context of this talking about? You have to believe in the Son of God. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you're not a believer. How many times has he said this here in his epistle? What is he trying to do here? John isn't bringing up baptism. At least not in my opinion. Because in the context, what he is trying to tell them is you must believe on the Son of God who is 100% God. Yes, he is. But on the other hand, he is also 100% human. Yes, he is. And so this is he that came by blood and water. What is our bodies made up of? What is the largest percent of the makeup of our human body? Water. And blood. Without blood, you have no life. So this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, again saying, Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now here, we get into this next verse. And again, this is a teaching moment, if we can just do that. Again, I won't be so cohesive as I would like to be. But those of you who don't carry an authorized version, you have nothing to say. Because this verse has been removed from your Bibles. If you don't think that is corrupt. Calvin, as I was reading him, it was most interesting. Calvin says, I understand at this point of time, there are a lot of different Bible versions that don't have this verse in it. But, he says, but all the main good copies have it in it. So I'm going to expound it in my commentary. Clear as can be. Until you come down to the footnote of the person who has translated for Calvin. And what he says, Calvin doesn't mean what he says. What he has actually said is the copies of the Bibles of his day had that in there. Which is hogwash if you've read Calvin. Because Calvin refers to the copies, because Calvin is not like us. In our day, we are dumbed down so incredibly bad that we need new versions to tell us what the Bible really says. If you go back a few hundred years, they did the reverse. They always went back to the Greek, or the Hebrew, or the Latin. You see how dumbed down we are? In the old days, they really wanted to know what the Bible said. They went back to the original languages. In our day, let's go to a stupid version. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What he's saying in verse 1 is that God the Almighty, the Trinitarian Godhead, has testified to these truths. In verse 8, what he's saying is that on earth there are three, the natural, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, on earth are being testified for. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. The most important thing of all eternity is this. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. You can feel it in your bones. In your very being, the Spirit gives you sometimes the hairs on the back of your neck stand, actually feel and sense the presence of God. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son, the 100% God-man. Then John just boils it down. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But John has an inkling of what you're thinking as you're reading these things. Okay, I understand that. Okay, I got you so far. I'm with you on this. I'm with you on these things. Okay, I got you so far. The natural question is, but what if I sin? Because you said in your letter earlier that people that are believers, they don't sin, you know. But they sin, but they don't really sin. I mean, that's as clear as mud, too, and we already went through all the expositions on that. What he means is that the believers, we don't sin consistently, habitually, on purpose. We have a problem with it. When we do it, we feel good. There's a difference, you know, that's what he's saying there. And so, but the believer, the new one's going to, but what if I sin? That's the problem with baptismal regeneration. What do I do after? If baptism washes my sin away, what do I do then after I sin, after I'm baptized? Do I got to get rebaptized to wash my sins away, if that's the case? See what it's saying? Don't throw your brains away. These are thinking people. What if I sin? And what if I'm honest? What if I'm a criminal? What if I'm like a bad sinner? Because most of us here at church, we're not bad sinners. We lie a little bit. What about if I break one of the 10? He deals with that. Verse 16. And again, you may have a difference of opinion on this, and that's okay, we're still brothers. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Wouldn't you want to know what that sin is? Then why doesn't John tell us? He says there's a sin unto death. But there is a sin that's not unto death. Well, he doesn't tell us what it is. And so if you read again, commentators and scholars, they don't agree. And the ones that do say something are in the camp with me, and it's an educated guess. So I'm going to give you an educated guess. Because truthfully, he doesn't say, does he? I mean, we're all here together. He doesn't tell you what it is. But again, using the Bible, and I don't want to turn through a bunch of them, but here's two thoughts that I have here. So we have this sin unto death, and it's such a bad sin that it could cause you premature death. But it's interesting that he says, if you see this brother sin this sin, don't pray for him. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The other one, if you see the sin that he sins that's not unto death, pray for him and it'll help him. But this one particular sin here, if you see him sin it, don't even pray for him. What does that mean? Does that help you at all? It doesn't really help me. What is the one sin? Because this is a sin that is so grievous that can cause death. What kind of sin could this be? There's only one sin that we know of, if we're only thinking biblically, not just guessing, but biblically. There's one sin that is unpardonable. Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. That's what Jesus says. Every other sin can be washed by the blood. But he says this one in particular. They accused Jesus of doing his works by the power of the devil. They were blaspheming him. There were also people that were accusing and saying Jesus was resurrected by the power of the devil. And what he is saying here, possibly, the only thing I can think of that's biblically astute is that he's talking about the one sin that is not pardonable, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the principle, don't cast your pearls amongst the swine. Don't waste your time with people that are blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Don't even bother praying for them. Don't cast your pearls amongst the swine. Let's just go get on to other business where we know we can actually make a difference. And I have one other option. And this one here, I think less people will agree with. I'm in a very, very few camp when I think this way. Here's the last thing that I think it could be possibly meaning. When we look at our Bibles, it is a divine word of God. And all of us here, I believe, would say amen to that. Our book is not written by man. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is good for doctrine, for reproof, for righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. I believe, and I'm not alone, but there's a few nasty ones that are left, that believe that the Bible itself is actually put into a certain order for us. Now, if you go back a few hundred years, it was in a different order. Some of the Old Testament books were combined together, and they were in a slightly different order. I believe that by way of God's providence, that the way that the canon, the Bible, is set up as it is now, and as it has been for several centuries, is by His way of providence. Because if you go through the way that the books are laid out, if you open up your table of contents into the New Testament, you will see something. Now, as a parenthesis, remember in Daniel, when we were reading through Daniel and studying that he said, concerning the things of the end, seal them up until the day of the end. Daniel wrote information in his day that was not for his day. He was a prophet. And so the Lord said, seal this up until the day of the end, when it's ready, when the church will need it. Then the church will have understanding of what Daniel says. So things specifically, according to that, are designed so that in a certain time, you will have revelation and know what this means. Certain things of the Bible, the prophets, they didn't know what they were talking about because they didn't need to know what they were talking about. But when time came for the brothers and sisters to know what was being written, God opened their understanding and they knew what it was. These verses that we don't really have a clear understanding of, it isn't because God can't communicate. God clearly can communicate so that everybody knows exactly what's being said. He does it on purpose. Look at this. If you just go through, turn to your left randomly, and what we know is that we have the Gospels, the book of Acts, that's dealing with the Jew. And then you have, after the book of Acts, it transitions in the middle, because the book of Acts is a transitional book. Then what we do is we move toward the Gentiles. Turning through the pages of your Bible, what comes next? Gentile epistles, the Pauline epistles. You're reading through and then you're getting all your doctrines that are all concerning the church and the Gentile church, all written by the apostle who is the apostle to the Gentiles. But then you go through the order of things, and as time is progressing, things are changing. We're no longer preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, but we're preaching repentance and belief. The message is actually changing as the years progress through the New Testament church. So are the letters, so is the Bible. The Bible is getting a little bit bigger. We're adding now Pauline epistles and things are being written. And it's in different times, but the way that it is laid out in our Bible, you notice that all the Pauline epistles are written to the church over here, Galatia, Ephesians, all the church, Gentiles. Then all of a sudden, you come to the book of Hebrews. Now, class, let me ask you a question. Who is the letter to the Hebrews written to? To the Hebrews. Well, that's different, because the last books are not. Okay, well, let's just turn. What's the next book? It's James. If you look at James, chapter 1, James, who's he writing to? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Who's he writing to? The 12 tribes. Who's he writing to? The Jew. He's writing to the Hebrews. What's the next one? Oh, Peter. 1 Peter. Who's he writing to? Who's he the apostle to? The Jew. And who's he writing to? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who's he writing to? Who are the strangers that are scattered? The diaspora. Who's he writing to? To the Jew. If you continue on through the rest of the book is written to the Jew. What I'm saying is, it's possible that when we come to finally our letter in John and he says there's a sin that's unto death and he doesn't tell us, it's because when it comes time and the tribulation is here and God is focused back on the Jew, it'll be so obvious that he won't need to say. My guess, my hunch, according to the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave, they shall betray one another. Brothers shall betray brothers. They will bring you before the council to put you to death. There won't be one Judas Iscariot. There'll be a ton of Judas Iscariot. And in my opinion, this is a sin unto death. Don't even pray for that. For Jesus said, according to Judas Iscariot, it is better that he hath never been born. So we finish 1 John, an amazing letter.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.